Luke 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching in the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his word." We're going to turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. We're going to be reflecting today on power. We're going to be reflecting on power from the perspective of Jesus, from Luke's gospel. But we have here in Philippians a very powerful image of what is power as far as Jesus is concerned. So we're on Philippians chapter 2, and this is where the Apostle Paul speaks about Jesus. And he says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen." that you may know with certainty. That's what we've been looking at these last few months. Since the beginning of December, since the beginning of the season of Advent, that's what we've been looking at. That you may know with certainty. Luke's encouraging words to his friend Theophilus, a lover of God, that he might know with certainty, that he might trust in Jesus fully. And today our theme is power for good or for bad. But power for good. Palm Sunday is about power. Palm Sunday is about power. You may never have reflected it that way upon Palm Sunday, but that's what it is about. It is a powerful picture for us of power. It was, it seems, that when Luke and Matthew recorded the events of Palm Sunday, they were recording something about power. Quite particularly, they were recording something for us and for their readers down through the centuries. They were recording something about what is power. In Roman tradition, a conquering hero would enter Rome on horseback, and you might know that. And by the time of Jesus, the historical records show, if you go to Rome, there are some what are called triumphal arches that have been built. There's also a triumphant column that I actually saw when I was in Rome a couple of years ago. And it has the story wound around that column of the triumphs of the heroes who have returned as conquerors, having achieved a great victory. And the conquering hero was given this right to enter Rome on horseback. And his defeated enemy would be driven before him. And that was a key aspect of what they were doing, to demonstrate, here is the humiliated enemy, and I am the conquering hero. I am the victor over this enemy. And the crowds would sing their praises as they welcomed this conquering hero. Sometimes it was the emperor they were welcoming. Other times it was just a general of the army they were welcoming, who had achieved these amazing victories. And as they entered Rome, the enemy would be publicly humiliated. So in front of all the crowds, the enemy, the king, or the commander, whoever it was who was heading up the enemy army, would be publicly humiliated. They would perhaps be strung up and left to starve in public view, or they would be strangled or tortured or whatever it was. But they would be reminded that the Roman hero was of greater power than they were. And then the hero would make his way to the temple of Jupiter, the highest temple, the most important temple in Rome, to give thanks. And he would take off his victory wreath, the palm leaves on his head, and he would lay them on the altar of Jupiter. And that was his way of saying, there is one God, his name is Jupiter. I am not a god, but Jupiter is. And all my power comes from him. So this was very much within the mindset, within the thinking, the awareness of people in the first century. I don't know if I mentioned the figure a moment ago, but there's two records of 200 of such triumphal entries into Rome, recorded in Rome, these great heroes. Interesting, from that point onwards, from the first emperor Augustus, the numbers go down steeply. It was as if the emperor wanted to reserve the triumph just for himself. So what happens on Palm Sunday? It's very difficult not to make the connection that when Jesus enters Jerusalem, he is aping the Roman tradition of the triumphal entry of the victor, of the conquering hero coming into the capital city. But here Jesus does not enter on horseback, on a a battle horse, but he enters on a baby horse. Now, it's not sure whether it was a foal, the baby of a donkey, or a colt, the baby of a horse, but nonetheless, we are told that it was a horse that hadn't been ridden before. It was a small horse. And the chances are very, very realistic that the mother of that baby horse would no doubt have to go with them just to reassure that baby horse, that donkey, that it was all going to be okay. And just like the Roman hero, as they entered the capital city in triumph, the crowd welcomed Jesus as king and praised God for the powerful miracles they have seen. And quite specifically, Luke, when he says that the crowd praised God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen, what it literally says is they praised God for the power they had seen. Because they have seen the power of God in all the miracles and wonders. And where does Jesus head next? To the temple, of course. So Jesus heads to the temple. And what does he do? He says, "You've made it a den of robbers, but this is to be a house of prayer." So it's very difficult not to make that connection with what would have been so familiar to people, that image. Right now, I can almost guarantee you that your mobile phone is out of date, isn't it? If you go home, unless your name is Tristan, who's got the latest, but it won't be, it'll be out of date very soon. And technology is perhaps where we see it most clearly. That the future, rather than being ahead of us as once it was, the future is, as it were, advancing towards us. Not so we cannot keep up. Whatever we do, there are new inventions, new discoveries that come at us. And Alvin Toffler turned this phrase, future shock, that communities, societies, we are reeling from the advance of the future towards us. We cannot cope with it. Numb ourselves against this future advance towards us. Written about power, and Alvin Toffler suggests that there are three main ways in which we see power. He says, traditionally throughout history, power has been about violence. So it's been about the power of somebody's, been about the violence I can perpetrate upon you, either personally or by having this great army that will perpetrate this violence against you. And traditionally, that may be how we view power. That is what power is. And Alvin Toffler says that's traditional throughout history. That's how we've really understood power. It's been about violence. I can stand above you and put pressure in terms of violence upon you. But he says it began to change with the Industrial Revolution. Power became about wealth. It was no longer about violence, but I can exert my influence over you because I am more wealthy than you are. I have what you want. And I can exert power over you because of my wealth. He says that now it's not just about violence, that still exists. Not just about wealth, that still exists, but it's becoming increasingly about knowledge. If I know more about you, if I know more than you, I can have power over you. And this links to this thing about the future advancing at us. If I can understand my world, if I can understand things more than you, then I can exercise power over you. I'm sure we could have a great discussion about these three things: violence, wealth, and knowledge. Is this how we see power? For the Romans, it was about violence. Although there are many great things that we celebrate the Romans for, the Romans in Jesus' day and beyond, the roads and their sanitation and all this kind of thing. Achieve their influence, but it was the brute force of violence. That's a mistake about it. How they exhibited their power through violence. It might be that we know people who have exerted power through wealth. Questions politically are raised even now about the exercise of power and influence through wealth. And we see it in the headlines. We are gleaning something about power, knowledge. But the key question on Palm Sunday is this: for Jesus, is what is power? What did it look like? What did it feel like? Right at the beginning of Luke's gospel, when he, in Luke 4, he returns from his 40 days in the wilderness, we're told, the power. He returns with the power, in the power of the Spirit. And then we're told within a chapter or so, the power of the Lord was with him, was present with him to heal the sick. And then we're told that the people all tried to touch him. This extraordinary image. Power was coming from him. Could they see it? Could they see this power that was coming from Jesus? This word, power, to describe what he understood. He had no other way of framing what he saw in Jesus. Returning in the power of the Spirit, present to heal the sick. People wanted to be with Jesus because the power was coming out of him. And they were aware of that. When Jesus is on the way to Jairus' house, we know the story so well, that woman had been bleeding for 12 years, comes up and creeps up behind Jesus, touches the hem of his garment, and Jesus stops. Somebody touched me. How can you possibly know? There's so many people around about you. What does Jesus say? He says, somebody touched me. I know that power has gone out. When, as we reflected a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus sends out his disciples, he gives them power and authority to drive out demons, cure diseases, just as Jesus had been doing himself. He gives this same power to them. And then right at the end of Luke, he tells them, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but I want you to wait in the city until this same power, comes to you and clothes you. What a lovely image that is. Power clothing somebody. Power. That was evident throughout Jesus' life and ministry. Clearly it is the power, we're told, of the Holy Spirit. It is the power to heal the sick. It is the power to drive out demons. It is this seeming constant flow of power from Jesus. In a way, there are no prizes for guessing. What is power? What is the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was bathed in, that he was full of as he returned from the wilderness back to Galilee? What is this power that people were aware that was coming out from Jesus? What is the power that left Jesus when the woman just touched the hem of his garment? What is the power that Jesus gave to the disciples? What is this same power, this power of the Holy Spirit? What is this power? Galatians 5:22. Of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The Apostle Paul says that if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, if you are clothed in the Spirit, Then the first and key evidence of that, the Spirit within you, clothing you, bathing you, will be love. The greatest power. When Jesus was dead and buried, abandoned, it seemed, by all. All the disciples had run. There were some women who'd followed him at a distance. They'd seen him buried. Everything was over. I've suggested before, what did God do on that Easter Sunday morning? But he looks at his dead son and he says to Jesus, "You are my son. I love you. I'm pleased with you." And with the power, the greatest power that God has, he gives life to his son. This is the power that Jesus is full of. This is the power that flowed out from him. This is the power that he gave to others. It is not a power that has anything to do with violence. It's not a power that has anything to do with wealth. It's not a power that has anything to do with knowledge. It is the power of God. The power of love. That comes relationship. If we take seriously what I believe the Bible makes abundantly clear about what power is, it would radically transform the way we view others and the way ultimately we live. And I know that, and we all know, it's very difficult to live without the influence, as it were, of the world upon us. And of course, we understand power, something to do with violence, something to do with wealth, something to do with knowledge. And so there is a degree to which we crave these things, maybe not to be physically violent, but to be above others, to lord it over them because we want influence. We crave wealth and we see something of influence and power in wealth. We crave knowledge precisely for the same reason. I want to demonstrate that I'm more powerful than you. But God's power is love. God's power is love. And in Philippians chapter 2, when we read about, Paul describes, this is what power looks like. What does it look like? Humility. Now that's a strange thing. How can power look like humility? That's what Jesus had. He didn't grasp onto power, as it were, with God. No, he humbled himself. Power looks like service. He took on the power looks like obedience. Power looks like trust. This is the world turned completely on its head. Our world, those who are humble have the power of how powerful people and things above them. Those who offer service know themselves to be low, and others, the powerful, to be above them. Those who are obedient are obeying somebody always above them. Those who trust, putting themselves down. This is the greatest power. The world. This power of love exhibited in humility, service, obedience, and trust. Leave it there. I've gone through that very, very quickly. I'm going to leave it there.